You can go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 22 onwards this morning. 1 Samuel 22. Now, if you're anything like me, ladies, maybe not so much as the men, but you know, I think most guys have a fascination for the superheroes of the world, and I think it makes sense. You know, it just sort of strikes a chord. A guy who can do amazing things, who have superpowers. You know, just thinking of Superman or maybe a Batman or whatever. And I often get the impression that maybe some of the guys who wrote some of these stories, perhaps, you know, got some idea or maybe at least a hint at what they should be doing from the Bible. You know, I mean, the Bible is basically the story of good versus evil, really. I don't know if you've noticed that. Obviously, good trumps evil always, all right? And sometimes it looks like evil is reigning and that it's succeeding. But then the hero comes along. And that, obviously, from a biblical worldview, is God, right? God is that hero, that superpower, that supernatural God or being that stands behind each and every victory. Now speaking of superpowers and heroes and all of these things, often the genre of these fictional stories that we love to watch or that we gravitate toward, oftentimes it starts off in a place where everybody's happy and everybody's on the same page. Just take the story of Thor, for instance. You know, Thor's evil brother is who? Okay, I know you know that, and it's not unholy to say that. Okay, we know. All right, Loki, right? That's short for Lodens. Just joking. Okay? Not really. But they're from a different planet. All right, you know, from the Norse tradition. And yet they come from the same place. They come from the same cultural background. They come from the same system of beliefs, but yet the two cannot be more opposed, correct? The two can not be more at odds with one another. And that's somewhat reminded me of what's happening here in 1 Samuel. We have, even though they might not be brothers, they're still countrymen. We have Saul and David. We have two men who share the same cultural background. They share the same traditions, the Jewish traditions, that is. They share the same God, that is, at least on the surface, for Saul. And you'll remember, I have my doubts whether Saul was truly saved or not. But that said, they have so much that they share in common, and yet at this stage in 1 Samuel, the two cannot be at more opposite or polar ends. Saul, at this stage, has been abusing his power. And David, based on the power that God had granted him, is at this stage running for his life. He's just running. And he is ducking and diving because Saul is screaming bloody murder. If he could have it his way, he will have David murdered. And that is certainly what we are going to be seeing here in 1 Samuel 22. Now, just to lay it out for you and to make it a bit more palatable, chapter 22 and 23 here of 1 Samuel is basically, it's almost written in poetic form. And I don't want to say it is without a shadow of doubt. But what we have here, first and foremost, the writer of 1 Samuel shows us the example of David. He shows us the example of David. And then what he does is, in the same chapter, chapter 22, he transitions to the example of Saul. And then what he does again in the remainder of chapter 23 onwards, he does the same and he rehashes that and he repeats it. He goes back to the example of David and then he goes back again to the example of Saul. You know, in poetry, we have that as a, a function of poetry, of rhythm and rhyme. In Afrikaans, we'll say, this is sort of an example of this cross approach. to getting some information across. First, he starts with God's apple of his eye, right? That is David. He starts with the one who is God's anointed. And he's about to show us the attributes of David. In spite of, not too long ago, the two lies that he told, right? One overtly and the other one basically in behavior. Nevertheless, still a lie. He's going to show us how David continues to rise and to surface as a noble character. But over and over again, he's also about to show us that Saul, in spite of doing a few good things, in spite of every now and again surfacing as a virtuous man or a noble man, that technically, really, the grand scheme of his life is really not so good. And that he rises or surfaces as a not so noble character. Now let's go ahead and read some of these verses so that we can gain the context. We can just see the context that we're dealing with here this morning. So it's 1 Samuel 22, and I'm reading to you from verse 1. So David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Remember now, this was now shortly after David went to Gath, and he presented himself before Achish, right? And he basically faked being crazy, letting spittle run down his cheeks and all the rest, coming across as a real credible madman. Now after that, he departs from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam literally means a fortress or a place of refuge. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with them all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now the very first example or behavioral example that we see here coming from David is the following. This is our point one under this first example of David. It's this. We see a compassion for others even while he himself is in need of compassion. Let me repeat that. David becomes an example of someone who is compassionate for others, or he has compassion over others, even while he himself is in desperate need of compassion. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's just read what happened in verse 2. Now, again, David was seeking refuge, right? He was seeking refuge, number one, from Achish, okay, for the fear of being caught out, having played the actor in front of him, or before him. But also, he's still running for his life from Saul. That's what he's doing. And in the effort of buffeting himself and protecting himself and hiding himself, in the process, others are joining him who are also similarly wanting to hide themselves from Saul. You know, this is now the scale that things have reached here in Israel. This is terrible, what we're talking about here. Number one, the king of Israel was supposed to be God-fearing, remember? Think about the law of Moses. He was supposed to be God-fearing. He was supposed to be somebody who knew the law of Moses, God's laws. In fact, he was commanded to make his own copy of the law. You know how long that would have taken? With a stone tablet and a chisel. Okay? I'm just kidding. They had other ways of writing as well. But this is just talking about the responsibility of the man. You understand what I'm saying? So it's a no-brainer. It's absolutely a given that he was supposed to protect the people of the land. That was one of the main things that God called him to do, to be God-fearing. But as he is God-fearing, this will now be a logical extension of being a God-fearer, to be someone who protects the life of all peoples in the nation of Israel. And by the way, this is just as a side note. that's still the obligation of politicians and governors and kings and principalities today. Did you know that? Even though many of them don't do that. That's why often you'll hear me pray, Lord, may they make decisions that will benefit all peoples of this country. You ever hear me say that? I think I say that almost every Sunday. Because that's their obligation. Being image bearers of God, even many of them being unregenerate, still though, being image bearers of God, they have the awesome responsibility to be protectors of life. And it's sad. It's sad because governments don't do that as they should. Just take America. How many millions of babies are being slaughtered in the womb year after year after year? You see, they're not living up to the responsibility of being protectors of life. And even the same happens in our country. In many ways, our government is not doing enough to protect the lives of all people. In that sense, all lives matter. Amen? All lives. All lives matter. But that's not what we're talking about. We're looking here at David's compassion for others. And that's very important because already he is distinguishing himself from Saul. See? Saul is not protecting human life. He's doing whatever he pleases. He's living as a renegade. He's going against Yahweh, but already as a hunted man, as a refugee, as a fugitive, really, as a fugitive in Israel, David is already surfacing as a protector of life, as a man who you can trust and you can trust him with your life. How do we know that? Well, people join him, even his own family. Like, David is getting out, I'm getting out. David's leaving, I'm leaving. Everyone who was in distress, verse 2, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And immediately they coronated him as their captain. They knew what the Lord did. They knew that he was God's anointed. Samuel had anointed him as king. So it was just a question of time until he would succeed Saul. And so he became captain over them. And, I mean, it was quite a big crowd. And there were with him about 400 men. 400 men, including his own family, his own blood relatives, many of them, who joined him. Now, this is an example of David's compassion. David had compassion for others. Even while he was facing various trials and tribulations. And when we look at this, then immediately David becomes an example to us all. You might not be a future king of whateverville, okay? But it doesn't mean that you don't have to pay attention here. Because of all people, the church is expected to be people who have compassion on one another. Amen? We're called to be like that. We're called to emulate David in his behavior here. See, David had true, unadulterated compassion for his fellow countrymen. He wanted them safe. He wanted them protected. He wanted to look after them. In a spiritual sense, what we're talking about is to have compassion for others. This is not where we're extending it to its logical end. That means to take care of one another in a spiritual sense. You see, that's ultimately the role that I fulfill to this church. And the future elders who will join me, who will stand alongside me, to shepherd the flock of God, to feed them, to protect them, to guard them, and to guide them. That is the role of the shepherd. However, in a micro sense, in a smaller sense, we are all to have those qualifications, in a sense. We are to have compassion over one another. And that is what the body of Christ is called to do. Again, the body metaphor, see? There's hands, there's fingers, there's legs. All of these body parts fulfill its role. It's the one hand that puts the plaster on the other hand, right? And the other way around. And it's all part of the functioning of the body of Christ. But you cannot do that. You cannot live up to this call. You cannot fulfill this responsibility in your life without knowledge, dear listener. Can't do that. You need to know your fellow laborer beside you. You see? Oftentimes we think we're being compassionate and we think we're doing the right thing when we do it without knowledge. This is very, very important. Husbands, that's why it's so important that we have knowledge of our wives. See? And if you don't have knowledge of your wife, she'll very, very quickly educate you. And she'll tell you how to be compassionate. And how to be like David in this sense. See? But you don't have to be married in order to know that this is your responsibility. You can be single, and the Lord still calls you to be compassionate to the bride of Christ. We're called to love one another. We're called to be kind-hearted to one another. We're called to bear one another up, bear one another's burdens. We're called to pray for one another. There's so many of them, right? Just under 60 in total. I think there's 59 one another's. These are all expressions of our compassion for one another. There are abundant passages in the Gospels and the Epistles that prove this very point. Just looking at the life of Christ, how did he live his life? See? He didn't consider becoming a human being robbery, right? He didn't consider it being duped or being wronged. But no, the Bible tells us, Philippians 2 now, tells us that he became one of us so that he can suffer as us, but even way more than you and I will ever suffer. And this is why Christ really is our champion, because he knows the human condition. He understands what we're dealing with. And in that sense, his compassion is the greatest. It is the best. It is the ultimate. Amen? And if we are compassionate with one another, then we are being like Christ. Then we're being like him. And that's when we are what we like to refer to as, that's when we are Christ-like. Not that we'll ever be little Christs even, but fundamentally that's what it means to be a Christian. Did you know that? Did you know the word Christian means little Christ? That's what it means. Because the Roman Empire looked at Christians and they saw people who actually look and behave and they speak in a way that is said of this Jesus character from Nazareth. Because they really, honestly, earnestly try to emulate his character and his behavior. In so doing, Christians became known as compassionate people. People who have compassion for one another. And that same compassion, yes, it can even extend to the unbeliever. And that's why the world loves Christians. I mean, faithful Christians. The world loves it. Because they've tasted of their compassion. They have seen. They have personally benefited of their benevolence. And so that's our calling, and David is our example in that. He had compassion over his countrymen. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who had issues with this King Saul, everybody who feared for their lives, everybody who knew that this is not right, everybody who knew that this was a slap in the face of Yahweh, what Saul was busy doing in Israel. Everyone who actually was able to read right from wrong and who could read between the lines joined David. And so the Lord blessed him with a force, with a workforce, if you will, who accompanied him and assisted him, but also who looked from the other end, whom he could be a leader to and whom he could be compassionate over. The second thing that we see, or a second example that we see coming from David, is the following. David was also concerned for the members of his own household, and this is fundamentally important. David was concerned for the members of his own household, and for his own parents, he ensured their security. Remember what we read already? Verse 3, let me just read from verse 3 again. And David went from there to Mizpah, that's from Adullam now, of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. But for David, things were not so easy, and he soon had to leave after the prophet Gad told him, you got to get out of here. You got to leave this place because Saul is coming, and he wants to kill you. But as it involves his own blood relatives, he ensured that they were okay. Ensured that they were safe. And this is also something that the Lord still expects of his children today. You know, I think sometimes I get the impression that when people get saved, especially if before salvation, they were really, really heavily entrenched in sin. I mean, like, sort of the overt, sort of out there kind of sin. And then when they get saved, all of a sudden things change now. I think sometimes there is the danger that they pendulum all the way to the other end, right? And they forget their normal, God-given responsibilities. I've mentioned the example of John Wesley before. John Wesley was a great man in many ways. I think he was a much more passionate or perhaps even zealous proclaimer of the gospel than many other of his contemporaries. But something that is also widely known about Wesley is the fact that he neglected his family. I don't know if you know that about him. You know, this was back in the day when there were no aeroplanes. There were only ships, sailing ships, who went from England to America, where the New World now, where they would preach the gospel, and they would go on these circuits. There were these circuit riders, and they would literally go on horseback from town to town, and they would proclaim the gospel. John Wesley did that, but again, at the expense of his family. And so his wife, eventually, I think she became embittered about these things. And eventually it led to their separation. So we really got to be careful of these things. I don't see that in David. I know we're not specifically talking about his spouse here. We're not talking about Michal here. However, we are talking about the people of his family. And that certainly, I mean, talking about a wife, that's the primary benefactor of these things, or beneficiary, I should say, of our benevolence. It's just normal for it to be that way. And David is an example of that. He had concern for the members of his own household. See, dear listener, when you get saved, you don't all of a sudden become a non-member of your previous family. I really want to be careful here, because many of you have heard me say other things as well. I've said the opposite is not really the opposite. I've said, in addition to that, I've said, when you do get saved, it's as if you become a member of a brand new family. You've heard me say that, right? But that does not happen at the expense of where you come from. Never. Now, we don't have much information to go on as it involves David's mom and dad. For all practical purposes, they were devout people, okay? For all practical purposes, they did what the Lord expected of them. But we can't say for sure. But whichever is true of them, whatever may be true of them, whether they were in the right with God or not, still what we have here in David is an example of a man who took care of his blood relatives. You know what? The Bible also tells us in the New Testament, Paul even tells us that if you don't take care of your blood relatives, then you're worse than a pagan. Let's talk about men now. Men have the obligation to take care of those members of their households. And if we don't care for them, then we might as well have been pagans. Why? The logical reason for this is because even the pagans do that. Even the pagans know, and this, by the way, is a term for those who are unsaved. Even the unsaved and unregenerate people of this world know that they should take care of their loved ones. That said, I know it can be tough. And this is where the pastor in me comes out. I know it's tough. I know it's hard because you have very little to talk about, right? You clash about many things. Why? Because the moment you got saved, you got a brand new worldview. You certainly did. You don't see things the same way they see it anymore. You don't know, you don't get happy or excited about the things that they get excited or happy about. In many ways, an average visitation with such family members could oftentimes turn out really awkward at times. I know that to be true because I also have unsaved family members. But still, that does not allow us to reject them entirely and to turn a blind eye to them when they are in need. The Lord holds us to that. And perhaps in doing that, we can be an example to them. Amen? That should be the aim of it. Always. Always gospel-driven. Always evangelistically inclined. To be an example to them. But as we are an example, to actually use our words as well, right? In proclaiming the gospel unto them. Now for a turn to the example of Saul. Saul, on the other hand, continually becomes the opposite of David. Really, the antecedent of David. in a sense. So we continue our reading. So now, the prophet Gad came to David's aid, warning him, just telling him, David, you've got to get out of here. Saul is breathing bloody murder. He is murderous, and you just got to get out because you will certainly die if you do not leave this place. But every time something good happens in David's life, somebody comes to warn him, that's also somewhat the same time that Saul gets a tip-off. He gets some inside information, and so constantly we get this idea of a cat-and-mouse game between the two of them. When David makes a move, Saul makes a move. When David makes a move, Saul makes a move. When Saul makes a move, David makes a move, or something to that effect. So verse 6, now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. So now what the writer of Samuel is trying to convey here is sort of the pomp and the pride that went along with this murderous attitude of Saul. Sitting there, high and mighty king of Israel, under the tamarisk tree with his spear in his hand, just to picture the control that he had over people at that stage. And again, it was an evil, diabolical control. This was not the kind of control that God had given him as the anointed one of Israel, the one who would be the monarch of Israel. And so he speaks. Verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." And then one of them who was obviously sympathetic to Saul's cause, Doeg, who was present when David went to Ahimelech, the priest at that stage, he comes to Saul's aid. So Doeg the Edomite answered, who stood by the servants of Saul, he said this, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. In other words, what Doeg is telling Saul here is that, no, David has some allies. He has people who have been aiding him. And obviously Doeg is not sympathetic of David at all. And this is what happens. Verse 11. Then the king, that is Saul, sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And then the most terrible thing is about to transpire for Ahimelech. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." So this is now what is happening here. I mean, this is unimaginable. Saul has gotten himself to the place now where he is willing to commit this massacre of killing the priests of the Lord. By the way, that was the sin of the prophets of Israel. You know that, right? The prophets murdered the priests. That was not the sin of the prophets. I'm sorry. The prophets didn't sin. That was the sin of Israel with the prophets. Okay? They killed the prophets. And similarly now here, Saul is becoming that, I guess you could say, that prototype of the one who will be the villain in Israel, the one who is really just opposed to God, opposed to his people, and opposed to God's will. And it's all because of a stupid pride thing. It's all because of David. It's all because of the fact that he resents David. And he resents the fact that David is God's anointed. And that David is the one who will eventually succeed him to take the throne of Israel. It's all because of that. Now here, he is willing, he's gone so far down that line of evil that he's willing to murder the priests. This is certainly unthinkable. And this is the very first thing that we see from Saul as we look at Saul's example. Number one, he has no compassion for those who stood in his way. For those who stood in his way of committing his sin, and this is now trying to kill David. He had no compassion for him, for them. And in this way, he becomes David's contrast, right? He becomes the opposite of David. David has compassion. David was concerned for others. Saul, on the other hand, no compassion. Only compassion for those who are saying everything the way that he wants them to say it and joining him in his evil. Those are the only ones whom he had some time for. No compassion. And no reverence for those who were God's representatives. Those who were given the awesome responsibility of administering worship unto Yahweh on behalf of the nation of Israel. No regard for them. No reverence for them. And this is what he does in short succession. He pities himself, alleging that all are conspiring against him. He pities himself. Let's see there what he says in verse 7. He says to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" In other words, he's alluding to the fact that that's exactly what he did for his servants. "I gave you all these things. Will the son of Jesse do the same? Is that why you're joining him in his alleged evil?" And by the way, that's nothing less than a pity party. That's what it is. "Look what I have done for you. See, look what I have given you. Look how I have blessed you. And this is the thanks that I get." He pities himself. And he even says that much. Verse 8, none of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. By the way, that's misinformation. That's false. Did David stir up Jonathan? No, not at all. Not at all. But Jonathan could understand a few things for himself. Why? Because he had reverence for God. He actually wanted to honor God. So he understood that to go along with his father's evil ways would be a sin against God. It's not that David was stirring up Jonathan. Not at all. But still, it doesn't detract from this pity party that we see playing off here. None is sorry for me. None pities me. None feels sorry for me about what's going on. Everybody's just deserted me and left me and forsook me. This is basically what Saul is saying here. He's pitying himself. And sometimes, people who are caught in sin, they do that. I know that because I'm a shepherd and I've dealt with that before. They pity themselves in spite of their sin. See? And oftentimes, as you are correcting a person who sinned, guess what happens? They make you the sinner. Immediately. Like Saul. This is very important for us to give ear here, because again, here's the pastor in me coming out. You know, we as Christians, we have to be super sensitive to correction. Amen? Because it's needed in our lives. It's needed. I thank the Lord for a wife who corrects me every now and again. It's needed. Because I'm a man with my own sin. And I have my own shortcomings. And I am by no means yet even close to being glorified. And neither are you, dear listener. Neither are you. So when there is a sin in your life, when there's something that does not gel with God's commandments, and I have a wonderful discussion this morning with someone about what does the Lord hold us to. And my answer to that is everything. Okay? He holds us to everything revealed. Everything that Christ told us to keep everything revealed that we see in the epistles, all those things that we are held to, whenever we transgress or whenever we go against such laws, that would constitute a sin. But you see, the problem happens is that we respond in pride sometimes. Even when a brother or a sister comes to us in love, in humility, and perhaps even does that while holding us, giving us a side eye and say, brother or sister, I see this in your life. I say this humbly, and I say this after having removed the beam from my own eyes, as the Lord taught us to do, right? And then sometimes that can be met by an equal and opposite reaction. Sadly, sometimes people respond with pride. They respond in pomp, and they respond with bitterness. And sometimes they can make those who really are so concerned for their souls and for this sin that they see in their lives, they can turn that on the people who have this concern. And all of a sudden, it's the people who are the sinners. You see, all of a sudden, it's the majority who have conspired against them. And I'll tell you what, even believers can do this. Oftentimes, as this goes on, and if there is no repentance as a person goes on that road, then it will obviously reveal the fact, eventually, that they were probably not saved to begin with. But even a true believer can do this, and they can somewhat walk down this road sometimes, but a true believer will, of course, repent. Amen? They will humble themselves. They will confess their sins. And they will do what is needed not to repeat such sin. Often what the one who is caused in sin does is they try to find an ally. They try to find somebody who perhaps like them are not in the right place, spiritually speaking. They're not in a good standing with God and the relationship with God. And all of a sudden they have an ally in their crime. They have somebody who can egg them on a bit. You understand what I'm saying? Oftentimes it just takes one person to do that. And this is what Saul found in Doeg, by the way. Doeg rises as that guy. He's the one who's going to put his hand up. It's like, no, everybody else is conspiring against Saul here. He's the only one who's right here. He didn't do a single thing wrong. And he aids Saul by giving away what David had done. He told him the whole story. Lock, stock, and smoking barrel. He told him everything. And that, sadly, is what essentially leads to that unthinkable thing, the slaughtering of the priests. As this happens, the one who is originally caught in sin and those who actually aid them in their sin, what they do is they find wrongful justification for their chosen course of action. And that's what Saul and Doeg are doing here. I mean, this is a very sort of somber part of Jewish history. Verse 18 onwards makes that abundantly clear. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. By the way, preceded by the fact that nobody else wanted to lift their hand to the priest. Nobody wanted to do that. Because everybody else were thinking rationally. Verse 17, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They knew what was right, and they knew what was fair, and they knew what would happen to them if they lifted their hands to the priests of the Lord. But Doeg on the other hand, he did what Saul expected of him. He struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But then a little ray of light, a little ray of hope, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar said to the, or told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. All of a sudden, we're back with the example of David again. And here's the very first thing that we see with regards to David's, let's say, godly or exemplary behavior here. And this is it. This is our first point again. David acknowledges his own sin, and he makes sense of its consequences based on his guilt. Unlike Saul, for instance, right? Remember how Saul now just, he gets allies, he continues to justify himself in wanting to kill David. David, on the other hand, acknowledges his own guilt before the Lord. And verses 20 to 23 of chapter 22 makes that abundantly clear. You see, when Ahimelech, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, that was his name, Abiathar. When Abiathar escaped and fled after David, it all came back to David again. Remember those lies that he told? That first lie when he lied to Ahimelech? This is now coming back to bite him on the ankle. And sadly, that is sometimes how it works in our lives. Sometimes the sins that we commit earlier in our lives sometimes come back with results that we never ever would have been able to predict. Sometimes it happens. But the Lord in His grace, well, He gives us the grace to even deal with those as well. But David acknowledges his sin. You see, David says this in verse 22. He said to Abiathar, I knew on that day I was standing there. That day your father was there and we were hungry. And I told him I was on a secret mission sent by Saul, which was a big fat lie. I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And that is exactly what happened. Sometimes when we even do things, wrong things, we're thinking about those consequences, aren't we? Are you like me? Sometimes when you're doing something, you know, this is probably going to come back to bite me in the end. And then oftentimes it happens. And this is exactly what is happening with David here. And then the acknowledgement. This is now him acknowledging. I have occasioned the death of all the priests of your father's house. And by the way, this is a very difficult thing to acknowledge, isn't it? Over 85 priests got slaughtered all at once. The only one to escape was Abiathar. And here's David confessing to the sin that perhaps led to this awful day in Israel. This is horrible. This is very, very difficult. But still, David acknowledges his sin. See, true son of God, a true daughter of God, that's one of the governing characteristics of a child of God, is we have a sin sensitivity. Doesn't matter how big or how small. And I often get the impression, sometimes people are more difficult to convince over their sin, especially if it's something that doesn't have such big repercussions. You understand what I'm saying? But when it's a big thing, then oftentimes people are more willing to repent of their sin. See, David is willing to repent here, big or small. Maybe it wasn't even because of that lie that this is now leading to the slaughtering of all these priests. Perhaps there isn't a correlation. I'm thinking there is a correlation, and so did David. But perhaps there isn't. But the point is, whether big or small, whether really consequential or not so consequential, David is rising as a man here. He's surfacing as a man. He's becoming an example of somebody who has a sin sensitivity. He acknowledges his sin. By the way, things haven't changed. In the New Testament, actually, this has only been intensified. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another. That's what the Bible says. Confess it. As if to say, humble yourself before one another. Because none of us are sinless yet. One day we will be sinless. One day we will be glorified. But in this life, you can go through this life with the expectation that you will still sin, dear brother, dear sister. You will sin. And as we're sitting here, there's enough sin present to have condemned us all to an eternity in hell. Right now, there's enough sin present in our minds to have condemned us all to an eternity in hell. The least that we can do is to fess up to our sins. Amen. Are all our sins forgiven us? Yes or no? Past, present, and future. So then why the big deal? Why the big deal? Hey, if a brother or a sister comes to you, brother, yes, thanks for reminding me and thanks for showing me upon the sin. Thanks be to God that this sin is not held against me. Because I'm in Christ. And all my sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross, along with Christ. And in a moment's notice, that brother warms up to you. Oh, hopefully he's warmed up to you before he approaches you. That's what the Bible commands of us. But the point is, it leaves no room for dispute. It leaves no room for argumentation. Because that is what is true of all Christians. That is what is true of all God's people. So what? So what if maybe you responded in anger and a brother comes to you and like, brother, why were you angry with me? You know, the Bible says we should be peaceable. All right? Not tear one another to pieces. And immediately, yes, brother, you know, you're right. You're right. You're right. Let's ponder on our Lord's greatness and his goodness and the fact that we are indeed 100% free. None of our sins will ever be held against us. But you see, when we obstruct this process, when we challenge this process of coming to a brother in love as it involves sin, or a sister in love when it involves sin, when we don't comply with this process, subtly we send the message that perhaps we have to be for ourselves, we have to work for ourselves, we have to perform for ourselves, because we need to come across as righteous, right? You understand what I mean? When that is already true anyways, whether a small sin or a large sin. I once had the opportunity to sit in a church service, a church where I served up in Joburg, where a man committed an incredibly awful crime against his wife, okay? And he got up and he humbled himself before the whole church, begging the church for forgiveness, literally sobbing about his sin. It was all forgotten because the man humbled himself. It was all forgiven. And his wife forgave him as well. You see, whether large or small, whether somewhere in the middle, doesn't matter. Who are we to judge anyways, right? Because if somebody's in Christ, all their sins are forgiven. How we should respond in humility. It also speaks of a realistic view of ourselves. I've already said that this morning. You are not yet glorified. One day you will be glorified. One day you will no longer have the ability to sin anymore. Do you long for that day like I do? I long for that day. You should be longing for that day. You should be just beckoning it on. Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and take your children home. Come and just make your house here with us right now. Which, by the way, it's going to happen. It's coming. But until such time, we are sinners. And until such time, the scriptures call us to emulate David here. Even though he sinned, he acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his weaknesses. And he repented. He turned from them. And that's also what we've seen, how he does that. Second point here, again, talking about David's example. David seeks God's will, and he seeks wisdom from God. So even sinning, Even after erring greatly, David continues to know where his strength comes from. And that is certainly what he relies on. Chapter 23, the very first verses of chapter 23 make that clear. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" See here what he does? He inquires of the Lord. He desires to know the will of the Lord. He doesn't just act like Saul, guns blazing. He asks of the Lord, "Lord, should I do this? Lord, give me an answer. Does this carry your blessing?" And in this case, it certainly did carry the Lord's blessing. The Lord told him, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But then there was some concern, and the men of David, those mighty men that surrounded him, they pointed out one thing, one obvious thing, and that is that apart from the fact that they are fugitives in Israel, the fact that Saul wants them all dead, apart from that, they'll be facing Israel's primary enemy, primary foe, the Philistines. I mean, is it not enough to have an enemy in Saul? Should we now go seek yet another enemy, and a very formidable enemy at that? And I think that's quite realistic. David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. See what David does. He's not being unmindful of his men. He's not telling them, "You're being utterly ridiculous here. Okay, where's your faith? Right, where's your trust? Come on." He's not responding in that way. He's not looking down on them for pointing out something obvious or realistic, right? So what does he do? No, he takes them seriously, but what does he do in response to that is he goes to God again. He inquires of the Lord. Then David inquired of the Lord again, verse 4. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." I will give the Philistines into your hand. The same happens again later in this same chapter. Now, the Lord, by his grace, grants victory to David and his men over the Philistines. They manage to deliver Keilah. But then, as it is sometimes the hand that feeds gets bitten, right? Sometimes the person who's being benevolent is being responded to through malevolence. And this is now what Keilah is about to do. You see, they're about to conspire against David, and they're about to give him away to Saul. And that's how the story unfolds. Let's read there from verse 10 onwards. Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah..." Perhaps he had some suspicion that the men of Keilah will turn against him, in spite of the fact that David and his men came to deliver them. "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "Your suspicion is true. He will come down. Saul will come down." But the Lord has not yet answered David's full inquiry here. So David repeated. David said in verse 12, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you. They will surrender you." And so David acts responsibly and he gets up. Then David, verse 13, and his men, who were about 600. By the way, this group of 400 now increased to 600 here. Okay? Lord's blessing David here. They were now about 600. "These men arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand, because the Lord was with David." David was being righteous and just. Saul, on the other hand, was not. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not God hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Again, another conspiracy against David. Another attempt to get him surrendered to Saul. And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where he is, where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning." Interestingly, that is something that Saul had been, right? David is not the cunning one, right? Saul is the one who's cunning as Satan himself, basically. But okay, yeah, the way that he uses the word cunning basically means David has been very successful in ducking and diving him, in evading him, and sort of getting away from him. And that is what Saul knows, you know. So he's being extra careful here now. He had been wasting a lot of time, spending a lot of time, exerting a lot of effort trying to get David, trying to capture David, but none of these efforts had been successful yet. So he's trying to do this carefully. And this is what he says, verse 23. See therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. I'm just going to go ahead and read to the end of this chapter here for us. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, the messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of Engedi. Now here's one final example that we get from Saul. One final example in terms of his unrighteous and unjust behavior. And is this: Saul continues to justify his sin, and he presents himself as the offended and the afflicted. That's what he does. He presents himself as the offended and the afflicted. I think verse 21 makes that quite clear. Saul responds to the Ziphites by saying, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Finally, somebody who has compassion on me. See, finally, somebody who thinks that I'm doing the right thing. See, this is now how he's responding. And what that reveals of Saul, you see, what that betrays of his heart is the fact that he continues to justify himself in his sin. And the Ziphites are not, they're not doing anybody any justice by doing this. They're not helping anybody. They're sitting not aiding God's cause in Israel by doing this. Because they're just encouraging Saul in his crime against David, but ultimately against God. He finds reason here to justify himself for all this behavior, for all this murder that he's been breathing ever since that day, that something snapped in him. And he had a dislike in David. Blessed are you by the Lord. May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. And that is often what the sinner will do, right? I know we're talking about the same thing over and over here. But let's learn from these examples. My time has come to an end this morning. Let's really strive to be like David. David had his sins, right? I mean, not too long ago, we saw how he told two lies in a short space of time. But again, that's not the definition of a Christian, right? The definition of a Christian is not perfection. It's not that. We're not perfect yet. And we will even sin gravely. And as it is known of David's life, his biggest sin is not yet, it's not yet happened at this point in his life. His greatest sin is still on the way. From this point on. And even for us in our own lives, that might be the case. But here's the point, and this is the main take home for this morning. God expects of us to humble ourselves. Amen. Expects of us to, like literally, to bow low before Him as we acknowledge our sins, as we confess our sins, and as we commit to not do that again. And I know we'll fall. That is also even true of us. But to be a Christian does not necessarily mean perfection. That's not it. Let's also learn from Saul's example. Obviously, the opposite is also true. Okay? We cannot justify our sin. We cannot speak good of our sin. We cannot find allies in our sin. But let's be like David, humbling ourselves. Remember, the Lord is true and faithful, right? The one who comes saying he will by no means cast out. That is true of us based on the salvation that we enjoy in the Lord. But that is a standing relationship. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus never ever stops that service, if you will. That attitude of his, that never stops. No matter what you do, he will by no means cast you out. Because you are in him. You are abiding in him. He is in you. You are a branch neatly sort of joined on the vine. You get your sustenance from him. There is no way that he will reject you ever. No matter what you do. Therefore, it's only logical. It's only normal for us to respond yet again in a sin sensitivity. To respond through humility. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. But we continue to sin in this life, even as we're sinning here. Sinning here, yeah, that's true. Even as we're sinning here, alright? That's true of us. But praise be to God that none of our sins are held against us anymore. Therefore, our reasonable response is humility. Confession, acknowledgement of sin, and the commitment to not repeat such sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these passages, Lord. Chapter 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel. It speaks so clearly today as it did many years ago, as it did to the original audience to whom these words were addressed. We thank you, Lord, that even though it's not even explicitly said, we can gain principles, and we have an example in both David and Saul. David in the positive sense and Saul in the negative sense. Thank you, Lord, that David is quite a good example, was really a prime example of someone who throughout his life continued to have that sin sensitivity, something which all Christians had. Well, we're not perfect yet. We have not been 100% totally sanctified yet, even though positionally you view us as 100% clean and without sin. But thanks be to you, Lord, that you will complete our sanctification. This good work that you started in us, you are good and faithful to complete it one day. And oh Lord, even when we sin, you are still faithful and you are still committed to complete. Lord, may we never forget that. May we never lose sight of that. And even if we sin, Lord, I pray that we will even revert to these examples that we have here in 1 Samuel. Think about David's life. And may we respond likewise. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with that said, I bid you a wonderful afternoon. Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday. Do go and enjoy your time with loved ones and family and friends, whatever it is that you're planning. Enjoy it. Rest up for the week that lies ahead. I know we all have hectic weeks, so use this time to get refreshed and recharged. And by God's grace, we hope to